be seated. As you're taking your seats, would you turn with me to the book of Hosea, chapter 4. The book of Hosea, chapter 4. Not quite as good as chapter 3, but it is nevertheless God's word, and I am thankful to be in it this evening. Tonight, we will see a major shift in the book of Hosea. If you'll permit me just a brief moment to explain that. Hosea is famous for its first three chapters, not so much for everything after that. And that's because the story of Hosea and his family, for which the book is famous, recedes into the background. This evening, we pick up in chapter 4 on what many claim to be a covenant lawsuit alleged by God against the nation. And this will play out now through the rest of the book, again, swinging back and forth between various speeches of judgment and speeches of salvation. So if you would turn your attention with me now to Hosea chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Beloved friends, hear now the living and active word of God. Hear the word of the Lord, O children of Israel, for the Lord has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land. There is no faithfulness or steadfast love and no knowledge of God in the land. There is swearing, lying, murder, stealing, and committing adultery. They break all bounds and bloodshed follows bloodshed. Therefore, the land mourns and all who dwell in it languish. And also the beasts of the field and the birds of the heavens and even the fish of the sea are taken away. Yet let no one contend, and let none accuse, for with you is my contention, O priest. You shall stumble by day. The prophet also shall stumble with you by night, and I will destroy your mother. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge, because you have rejected knowledge. I reject you from being a priest to me. And since you have forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children. The more they increased, the more they sinned against me. I will change their glory into shame. They feed on the sin of my people. They are greedy for their iniquity. And it shall be like people, like priest. I will punish them for their ways and repay them for their deeds. They shall eat, but not be satisfied. They shall play the whore, but not multiply, because they have forsaken the Lord to cherish whoredom, wine and new wine, which take away the understanding. My people inquire of a piece of wood, and their walking staff gives them oracles. For a spirit of whoredom has led them astray, and they have left their God to play the whore. They sacrifice on the tops of the mountains and burn offerings on the hills under oak, poplar, and terebinth because their shade is good. Therefore, your daughters play the whore and your brides commit adultery. I will not punish your daughters when they play the whore, nor your brides when they commit adultery. For the men themselves go aside with prostitutes and sacrifice with cult prostitutes, and a people without understanding shall come to ruin. Though you play the whore, O Israel, let not Judah become guilty. Enter not into Gilgal, nor go up to Beth Aven, and swear not as the Lord lives. Like a stubborn heifer, Israel is stubborn. Can the Lord now feed them like a lamb in a broad pasture? Ephraim is joined to idols. Leave him alone. When their drink is gone, they give themselves to whoring. Their rulers dearly love shame. A wind has wrapped them in its wings, and they shall be ashamed because of their sacrifices. Indeed, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Let's pray now that he would nourish us this evening by it. Our Father in heaven, we pray that the prophet's words this evening would stir our hearts by the Holy Spirit, that we would behold Christ, and that we would hold fast to our Savior, who knows nothing but steadfast love for his people. We ask it in his name. Amen. I wonder how many of you have ever noticed when you go out and buy a cup of coffee, now, I say now, but for a long time now, it's been printed on the cups, warning, coffee may be hot. You know that warning? I think we all respond exactly like that. We giggle a little bit. You may know that one of the reasons that companies now do that is because of a now infamous lawsuit from the early 90s. Where a 79-year-old woman spilled a cup of McDonald's coffee all over her legs. I think this has sort of become the poster child for frivolous lawsuits. What did she expect? Coffee not to be hot? Right? Well, let me fill you in on some of the details here. Not only was the coffee hot, it was 20 degrees Fahrenheit too hot. It burned her so severely that she almost passed out. She suffered third-degree burns. And she offered a settlement to just cover her medical expenses. And when McDonald's refused, she took them to court and won over $3 million in a settlement against them. Again, I want to say that she didn't accuse McDonald's of hot coffee. She knew the coffee would be hot. She just didn't know that it would be apparently basically molten lava when it spilled all over her. When we come to Hosea 4, we think we know what God is accusing the people of. Of course it's idolatry. Of course, Lord, we've already heard about this in Hosea. We know this is a theme. We know that this is your accusation. But it's not. It's not what we expect. It's not what we think. There's more to the accusation than mere idolatry. Look again with me at verse 1. This is the word of the Lord to the people of Israel, that he has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land. And here is his accusation. There is no faithfulness or steadfast love. The issue that the Lord takes with the northern kingdom is not fundamentally or at its core idolatry, but rather there is something else happening. There is something 20 degrees hotter going on in the hearts and in the life of the people of Israel. And that is, the people of Israel did not imitate God's character. The important thing that God accuses his people of is not merely that they worship false gods, but rather that they are not imitating him. And in not imitating his character, they prove themselves to be vile and incredibly immoral. And so this is God's accusation, that he expects his people to imitate his steadfast love and his faithfulness. But his accusation now shows that Israel has failed, and he gives three evidences of that failure, the first of which is a failure of the people. Now, as you read through the whole passage, the people are interspersed throughout. It focuses on the people, and then it shifts its attention, and then God goes back to the people, and then he shifts his attention again, and then he goes back to the people. And this, of course, shouldn't surprise us. This is probably the most obvious failure. It's the most evident failure, because this is the failure that Hosea and his family have really focused on. The failure of the people to imitate God's steadfast love is what Hosea has been showing through his wife refusing to reciprocate, to return the love that he has shown her. Now God formally accuses them of not loving God in the way that he has loved them. And so this is the core accusation. There is no steadfast love. There is no covenant love. There is no faithfulness because you are nothing like me. You are nothing like me at all. And what's underneath this failure then is the terrifying truth that if God's people are nothing like God, then are they really God's people? then can they really know God? Can they really have God's benefits? And the resounding answer from Hosea chapter 4, from indeed even Hosea's son's name, is no. No. That their failure, which is illustrated there in verse 2 through a sort of a liturgy of crimes, their failure is now removing them as the covenant people of God. Notice, look at that list with me in verse 2. Do you see any common theme here between swearing, lying, murder, stealing, and committing adultery? Where do all these come from? The covenant document of the Ten Commandments. The most basic and core and fundamental agreement between God and the people of Israel are the Ten Commandments. And his first formal accusation in Hosea goes straight for that document and says, you haven't kept any. You haven't been keeping your end. You haven't been fulfilling your terms. Not only that, but in not fulfilling these terms, not just any terms, these moral terms of the covenant, you have shown yourself to be a people who want to be nothing like God. And so God accuses the people of being a godless nation in acting godlessly. They are immoral because they refuse God's morals. They refuse God himself in refusing his morals. And see, here's the impact that this has upon the people of God. That they hate their neighbors. Bloodshed turns or follows bloodshed. They commit these acts, but notice these actions, they're not focused at God, are they? No one can make God bleed. There's no bloodshed from the divine. No, look again. That lying, murder, stealing, committing adultery, where do these come from? These come from the moral terms that set the stage or establish the relationship between two humans. These are terms that are fundamentally the building blocks of how you should love your neighbor as yourself. That in their rejection of God, in their disregarding of even the first portion of the law, they now even violate and disregard the second portion as well. And so the accusation of Hosea 4 is sort of the converse of that famous verse in the New Testament, 1 John 4, where John says that you can't say that you love God but hate your neighbor. Hosea tells us in his prophecy that neither can you presume to hate God and love your neighbor. That hatred of God and disregarding God and his character will only lead you to immorality and bloodshed, which follows bloodshed. It only propagates a cycle of hatred when all morality, when all sense of anything that God has done and designed in the universe, if God is not there, if God is not at the core of it, if you do not seek to imitate God even in your moral life, then you will not love your neighbor in any fundamental or genuine way. And so the imitation we learn that God expects from his people needs to be a total imitation. A full imitation. An imitation both of the first and second portions of the law. The first portion, which is between God and man, and the second portion, which of course is between us and other humans. Otherwise, look at verse 3. The land mourns, and all who dwell in it languish. But not just humans, y'all. Not just people. Also the beasts of the field. The birds of the heavens, even the fish of the sea are taken away. You see, what's going on is that God is revoking the covenant blessings because the terms haven't been kept. The people of Israel seem to be thinking, apparently, well, I can keep enjoying the benefits of God while rejecting him. I can sort of dispense of this inconvenience, but maintain the good stuff. I can cherry pick what I like and what I don't like at all. And so God comes and he says, you cannot expect to continue to enjoy the blessings and the riches of being my people when you have rejected me from being God over you. And so their immorality does not simply lead to a hatred of God, nor just a hatred of neighbor, but eventually an unraveling entirely of God's blessings to humanity. Friends, neither can we enjoy the benefits of Christ and expect to be able to continue deliberately sinning. The author of Hebrews in Hebrews 10 says that if we go on deliberately sinning, there is therefore no hope for those who continue to do this. That you can't expect to enjoy the benefits of the gospel while not believing the gospel, by not living the gospel, in eschewing or getting rid of the moral commandments. You eschew or get rid of Christ himself. And in doing so, you remove from yourself the blessings that he provides. And so at least two things, remain true to this day from Hosea's time. First, God's character. God hasn't changed. God's morality has not changed. God's covenant faithfulness has not changed. God himself cannot and will never change. And secondly, sin. Sin being destructive, being chaotic, being something which desires to consume, to kill, to destroy. God remains this loving, kind, and merciful God who shows steadfast love, and sin still loves to destroy people. And not just people as individuals, but a people, communities, groups, even churches. And so what I want us to take away from that this evening is very simple. That our sin that we think we can conduct privately and internally will always manage to escape us and infect those around us. That as long as we individually seek to remove God's moral commands over us, we can expect that will have extraordinarily negative effects by spreading like a cancer throughout the communities that we live in. In fact, I just had a conversation where I was reminded of a conversation that I had with a friend who remarked after he got married that all of the sins that he committed as a teenager when he didn't even know his wife contributed to incredible conflict in his marriage. That doesn't seem possible to us, does it? That the things that we do years and years ago couldn't possibly affect someone we hadn't met yet. But they do, because sin is not satisfied with you alone, but it seeks to spread. It seeks other people. It seeks to destroy relationships and affect those around us. This is why we need accountability. This is why we need a community. This is why we need faithful friends, brothers and sisters, to call us to account. Sadly, that brings us to the second failure of the people of Israel, which is the failure of their leadership to hold them accountable. Now, of course, this is, I think, on some level expected, right? That if the people failed, well, of course, the leadership failed, right? God is making accusations against the whole people. So why sort of call out the leaders? Well, it's pretty simple. Of all of the people not to be led astray should be those doing the leading, right? I mean, if you just turn over to 1 Timothy or Titus, you see the list of qualifications for office in the Church of Christ. You know that leaders ought to have been specially qualified and called to their position. But what God shows through the failure of the leadership of Israel is that being a leader does not guarantee unique protection. In fact, if anything, it's the exact opposite. Being a leader guarantees temptation and attack from sin and the evil one. Because if the leader fails, everyone fails. If the leader fails, imagine how much damage can be done then. If the blind begin to lead the blind, well, then everybody falls into the pit. And so God comes and he accuses the leaders, but notice that he accuses the leaders for leading the people astray intentionally. Look at verse 8. They feed on the sin of my people. They are greedy for their iniquity. It's not just that, though I think this is true in this context, it's not just that leaders wanted position and prestige and power and finances. They wanted as much as they could personally gain from the people. But apparently, God accuses them of taking perverse delight in the fact that the people were sinning and were being led astray from God. And so, verse 6, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. And because you have rejected knowledge, I reject you from being a priest to me. And since you have forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children. You see, the people, they have a little bit, not much, but a little bit of cover. Because the leadership didn't teach, didn't instruct, didn't hold accountable such that the people would know God. The leaders intentionally led them astray. And so God proclaims that he will especially punish leaders. He will especially highlight leaders. He will especially call out those who have been entrusted with people under their care, and he will deal harshly with them. Look at verse 5. God says that you shall stumble by day. The prophet also shall stumble with you by night. A couple weeks ago, our power went out, and in my frantic search for some candles, I hadn't realized, but one of my children, of course, had left what? A toy out, right? And what did I do? I ended up almost planting my face into a wall, right? Hopefully the wall would have stood instead of having a face-shaped hole, right? It hurt. I was furious. It was like 4 a.m., but it's expected because it's dark. I can't see. I don't have power. I can't flip the light switch. So I almost stumble over everything. That's what we expect. But verse 5 says that the leaders will stumble by day. When they can see, when they clearly know what's in front of them, God will punish them. And they won't know. They are never safe, day or night. Any time of day, God will come in and he will punish these leaders for their perverse acts. Now, be honest, I did a lot of work trying to figure out the end of verse 5, and I will also destroy your mother. Seems like an odd phrase. Turns out it is an odd phrase. We're not entirely sure what it means, but it's potentially an idiom or a turn of phrase for the entire nation that God is so frustrated and so angry and so accusatory of these leaders that even the people who led them, the previous generation, will suffer a punishment as well. But suffice it to say, ladies, I don't think this is a literal proclamation against mothers, okay? So remain safe there. But here's what we do know. In verse 7 is that specific reference to personal gain. And so we know that the more they increased, the more the leadership's personal gain increased, the more they delighted to sin against God. And so God is coming for the leaders. But here's the most terrifying thing. The first words out of God's mouth in verse 4. Let no one contend. Let no one accuse. These leaders will not even be granted a word in their own defense. God's accusation will be so certain and so full that they will not even be granted an audience to explain their actions. Their failure is so great and so terrible and so awful that judgment will be rendered on the spot. And at this point, I think a lot of people expect me to turn to the ruling elders and the teaching elders in the room and say, brothers, take heed. And I will. Brothers, take heed. Absolutely. Deacons, also, take heed of what happens when leaders don't just go for personal gain, but seek to lead astray so much that they enjoy watching others sin. But friends, I also want to show you that the point goes beyond that to anyone with authority. If any of you are officers, simply because we are not leaders of the church. It is true, the leaders of the church do hold some particular stake in this. But everyone finds themselves hearing these words from Hosea. And friends, I would offer that all of us ought to take heed because the principle holds for everyone. If you ever find yourself, even in the most minute, small way, in authority over others, don't use it to abuse people. Don't use it to lead them astray. As we heard this morning, it would be better for a millstone to be tied around your neck and for you to be cast into the sea. But friends, this isn't the only failure. Finally, we need to look at the failure of the false gods. The leaders of Israel had led the people into this worship. They led them into a false worship. But what did the gods do? Absolutely nothing. Like literally nothing, because they're false gods and they can't. Right? Look how God mocks them. Verse 12. My people inquire of a piece of wood. Their walking staff gives them oracles. Can you imagine? Walking down and I'm lost. What do you think? Which way should I go? Right? This is insane. And this may seem odd at first. Why does God call the false gods, the failure of their false gods, why does he use this to accuse Israel? But it's kind of like that modern proverb, right? Have you heard this? Fool me once, shame on you. Right? Fool me twice, shame on me. Well, these false gods hadn't fooled Israel just once or just twice, but over and over and over and over. And y'all, they still worshiped them. They kept worshiping them. And so God says, go ahead. Go ahead. Continue, verse 13, to sacrifice on tops of the mountains and burn offerings on the hills under oak, poplar, and terebinth because their shade is good. Because that's all they're going to offer you. That's all these false gods are going to offer you is good shade. But even then, God will come as he did at the end of the book of Jonah and cause them to wither and die, and the sun's heat will continue to pour down upon them. God says, if you really want their protection, their shade, well, go for it. In fact, he goes so far, look at verse 14, to say, I will not even punish your daughters or your brides when they commit adultery and play the whore? And so, the question is pretty obvious. Why should I? Why should God protect Israel in this way? Why should he call people to account? Why should he be gracious? Doesn't seem that way. When God reveals to us our sin, it doesn't feel gracious in the moment. But friends, it truly is. Why should I reveal this sin to them if you don't care? And if you don't view me as God? In fact, I think there's an even harder question here. Why should Israel care? Why should Israel even care? If they're so immoral, if they're so bloodthirsty, if they so hate their neighbor, why should they care? The answer is very simple, I think. Because they want God's benefits, but not God. They want God's benefits, but they want to keep the false gods. And so the failure of false gods is ultimately on the people because they trusted in wood to offer them shade. And I think that that can be sort of mind-bending for us today. Like, really? Like, even I'm standing up here mocking the walking staff, right? And we're all sort of laughing in our heads like, oh, little Israel. You're thinking that wood is going to save you. But before we point that finger, let me ask you this, friends. Where is your trust? Where is your hope? Is it in the safety of your children? Such that if the Lord in his providence, he took that away, your entire world would come to a grinding halt? Or is it even maybe less altruistic than that? Is your hope in technology or modern medicine? Is your trust in electricity to light your way such that you don't step on the toy in the middle of the night? Is your trust in yourself, that you think you can do it all and that you don't need God, but every now and then the church puts a pep in your step so you come? Friends, our false gods today fail just as hard and in just the same way as the false gods of Israel. Money, security, power, and position don't care a lick about you. They can't, because they're wood. They're wood. They're inanimate. They have no life. Israel trusted in wood as we trust in these things. And so that should teach us, I think, above all this evening, that these failures that we've seen of the people, of the leadership, and of the false gods can be, and most often I think are, some of the failures we experience today. We are not above them. We are not better than them. Because God still expects his people to imitate his character and his steadfast love today. But here's the difference. Here's the difference. That God expects that and desires it so much that we know that he sent Jesus Christ to ensure that we would. To make us a steadfast people following and believing and trusting in a steadfast Savior. Friends, let me ask you again, where is your trust tonight? Let it be in Christ. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that the Holy Spirit would give us Christ. We pray that these failures of your people from history past would show us the pitfalls that await us in this life. But Lord, above all things, we pray that we know the end of the